I wonder if you've ever done this, or you may know people who've done this, and that is waited for a long time for someone to keep a promise. Maybe you went to meet somebody, they said they would meet you, and you were there for a long time, and the time arrived when they were supposed to be there, and the moments passed on. You'd waited an hour beyond, and you kind of wondered, should I stay any longer or should I go? Or maybe it was a much longer term promise. Perhaps you know somebody, or maybe it was you. Somebody went away and kind of vaguely said, I'll be back, don't worry, I'll be back. And the days went by, the years went by, the months went by. You'd known the person before they went. You knew they were reliable, and yet they still didn't turn up. For some people, there can be great and severe sadness involved in that. And if I reminded any of you about a great sadness, I'm sorry about that. But for some of you, you trusted what that person said, and you just kept on waiting. The weeks leading to Christmas Eve, as Gretchen's already reminded us, are celebrated by many Christian churches as Advent. It's a time for thinking about the coming of Jesus, not only as a baby, but his coming in power and great glory to renew the heavens and the earth. It's a time for remembering the promise that he made more than 2,000 years ago. I will come again. And especially looking for the time when we'll see him face to face. We were reminded in our teaching about the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians that God had moved throughout the times of the Old Testament to fulfill his solemn promise to Abraham about 1900 years BC, the promise of a son, of a great nation of his descendants, a home and blessing to the nations. Through Abraham, God would fulfill his intention to destroy evil, the plan he revealed when he excluded Adam and Eve from the garden in Genesis 3. And these verses are on the screen, I hope. So the Lord said to the snake, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And throughout the 1500 years following Abraham, faithful people trusted God to fulfill his promise, even when that trust involved hope against hope, because its fulfillment seemed almost impossible. Surely people of faith were challenged when Abraham hadn't fathered a son, or when Jacob's family had to leave the land, when the nation was in slavery in Egypt, the great superpower at the time, during the nation's continual disobedience on the way to and in the promised land. People of faith were challenged during the period of the judges, when the people's unfaithfulness seemed to bring about their own destruction, or when the monarchy, which showed so much promise, saw Solomon, David's son, worship other gods, causing the nation to be divided. Or when, after the people failed frequently to heed the prophet's warnings to mend their ways, the temple was destroyed and the nation was taken into exile. And surely people of faith were challenged when Cyrus allowed the people to re-establish Jerusalem and return to their home, but the nation continued to be unfaithful to God. As so often, the issue became trusting God to fulfill his promise when it was not obvious how this could be done. So 1500 years after Abraham and 440 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Malachi proclaimed God's message to the Jews. It's a wake-up call to the nation, to both priests and people, a warning that judgment will follow if the nation continues with its apathetic and flippant attitude to the covenant relationship with God. Malachi reminds the people about God's promise of a deliverer and judgment against God's enemies. The book in our Bible has about 4 chapters, and I reckon probably everybody here could read it in one sitting in less than an hour, probably. Malachi's prophecy features a series of conversations. God warns the people of how they are failing in their relationship with him. The people object, usually with, "How have we done that?" And God goes into detail. Their failings are many, and we'll look at 2 of God's accusations today. It seems that many of the people were only carrying out the outward forms of the requirements of the covenant, but with limited commitment, with low quality sacrifices, minimal tithes and offerings, and frequently resentfully. In effect, all show and no substance. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They were not committed to the nation's solemn agreement with the Lord, and consequently their way of living implied that they didn't believe God either. They were practical atheists. It was reflected in what they said, as here from Malachi 3. "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Instead of focusing on who God is and trusting in his promises for the nation, even in difficult circumstances, these people were ready to behave as though God, even if he did exist, had no interest in the sin so prevalent in the land. They said there was nothing to gain by obeying him. Their practical atheism was also reflected in their attitude to fairness and justice. When people dismiss the possibility of God being involved in the world he created, they're able to forget or ignore his instructions about justice and care for the needy and powerless, as evidenced by this part of the conversation, first of all in chapter 2. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice?" And in chapter 3, "So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." God clearly expects that people who claim to be in a special relationship with him will carry their belief into their daily actions. Following him means standing up for the powerless and refusing to endorse injustice by not speaking up when it's done. The Lord reiterates his promise of deliverance. The Lord's coming will be preceded by a messenger. When the deliverer comes, as he surely will, he will initiate a root and branch reformation. First of all, from the beginning of chapter 3, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. And in chapter 4, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. The nation had been expecting God to come and defeat their enemies. But we can see that the enemies at the time Malachi is speaking about are in fact the unfaithful people of Israel. So it seems that the majority of the people that had returned to Judah from Babylon were treating God's covenant with the nation as of little worth, or if any. And thus they faced a futile future with a fearful prospect of God's judgment. As always, though, a faithful group kept trusting God to fulfill the promise when it was not obvious how this could be done. The Lord knows about their commitment to him and will remember their integrity. From chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares the son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. These people encourage one another as in their faithfulness and trust. God assures them this is certainly noticed. Look at chapter 4 again. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you'll trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. So for these people, the promise of the messenger and the deliverer is there to hold on to. For them, it's always about trusting God to fulfill his promise, even when it's not obvious how this will be done. At the end of Malachi's prophecy, the Lord explains how these faithful ones will recognize the herald who will come ahead of God's chosen deliverer, what the messenger's ministry would involve, and how disaster could be averted. From chapter 4, starting at verse 5, see, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And for the next 440 or more years, there were no more prophets. God fell silent. What would it be like for nothing to change for 440 years, for nearly 500 years? I was thinking this morning, imagine that when the first people came to Australia, to the east coast of Australia, what was that, about 250 years ago, maybe 300 years ago? They looked around, went back to where they came from, and they said, there's nothing there, which of course they did, didn't they? But then the people said, oh, won't worry then. And then every so often somebody came back here, still nothing there, shrugged their shoulders and went away again. That went on till today. And if you went to Sydney Cove today, all you'd see was, what was it, shrub, I think. Those of you who studied the history know a bit more than me. Or what if, when Leonardo da Vinci had finished painting, finished his paintings, finished his sculpture, finished his mechanical drawings, finished his architecture, nobody did any more painting or sculpture or modernizing architecture. And we today, all we had to look at was well, it'd be difficult, wouldn't it, anyway, so far to go. Or if when Copernicus had discovered that the sun was the center of the solar system instead of the earth, everybody said, that's good, Copernicus, let's get on, we'll just carry on. You can none of those changes that have occurred as a result of Copernicus's discovery would have taken place. And it was that from then till now, and it was that kind of time between the time of Malachi and the time we're going to mention in a moment. It's not as though nothing was happening, but there was no prophet in the land. So, for example, Judah continued under Palestinian rule for a while. They were allowed to run the temple, the priests look after that. Then, a bit late, a little while after that, Alexander the Great had his great conquest. And then, a bit later, 100 years later, the Jews in Palestine were under pressure from the Seleucids. I'm sorry, I didn't make a note of who the Seleucids were, but there are people here who could tell you, at least three people I know, who could tell you what the Seleucids were. And after that, in 63 BC, the Romans came and captured Jerusalem, and the province of Palestine became subject to Roman rule. There was one significant event that took place during those 400 years, and that was that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Now, I could go for a long time talking about the significance of that. But God was still at work, obviously, but he had no prophet in the land. There was no one to bring his message. So it was. For more than 400 years, God didn't speak to his people through prophets. And here I'm sharing something that Tony passed on to me. The issue for the people of faith was trusting God to fulfill his promise when it was not obvious how this could be done. Had God failed in his task? Had he forgotten them? Was faith for nothing? Should they move on? Should they focus on tradition alone? Where should they draw their hope from, their help from? The stories of the past are great, but were they just fairy stories? Even if people are not consciously asking these questions, it can be seen that many people who claim faith themselves are living as though God has failed in his purpose, that he's forgotten us, and faith is now for nothing. They're moving on, or perhaps getting back traditions they are comfortable with. There are now other ways to draw hope and purpose, and the stories of the Bible, they're just great stories. From our perspective, we just turn the page and see God justified. But they waited for nearly 500 years. We too are waiting. We turn the page and see the promises of what is to come. But how do we remain people of faith when we see injustice increase, persecution and anti-Christian attitudes so widespread? That's the end of what I've shared with you from Tony. Throughout the time of silence, the faithful few kept hold of the promise of God, looking for deliverance for their nation. And 440 years after Malachi's ministry, an angel visited a priest in the temple. But that part of our story can wait for another day. Throughout his ministry, Jesus warned of the dangers threatening the Jewish nation and the judgment that would fall on it. In 70 AD, his forecast was fulfilled when more than 1 million people died when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. More significantly for us, Jesus often spoke of the time when he would appear again in power and great glory to establish his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and justice. We're still waiting for him to return. Sadly, The long wait causes many to doubt Jesus' promise. Although they talk as though they believe he will return, their lives and attitudes show that they don't really expect him to. We've read these words from Peter before, 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then at verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Faithful people hold on to Jesus' promise. They continue to believe, and it certainly affects the way they live. Again, from that chapter in 2 Peter, verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." The lives of faithful people reflect their belief and trust in the promises of God, and they refuse to be seduced into the attitudes and actions of those who don't. During the weeks leading to the celebration of Christmas, during Advent, if you like, we can take opportunity to think quietly about the coming of the kingdom, to think quietly about what Jesus has done and what it will mean to be reunited with him, to contemplate what kind of people we should be as we wait for that wonderful time. All around us, commercialization and money making press in on us to divert us from confident trust and patient waiting. We can encourage one another to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and to resist the noisy pressures to conform to the materialistic world. What kind of people ought we to be? Waiting patiently, looking forward, even when God seems silent. Let's go back to the end of Malachi. "With those who feared the Lord, talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his children who serve him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." We'll have a few moments of quiet and then I'll pray.